This week we are considering the baptism of Jesus. Jesus coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And the question I put before you, we'll try to answer it right at the end and look at the whole chapter here, the first part of the chapter, is why would Jesus come to John to be baptized? It's an intriguing question. Last week we began this series on Luke, skipping over mostly chapters 1 and 2 because we've done those so many times at Christmas time. But did look a little bit at the last part of chapter 2 where the account of Jesus, the only account really of Jesus' childhood when he was 12 years old and the whole family went up to Jerusalem. And on the way back, they discovered, like so many parents had discovered, that they'd left one of their children at church, and went back and found him in the temple. And he said, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" He grew in stature and favor with God and man. And then we skipped over what we're looking at today to the genealogy in the last part of chapter 3. And I pointed out that this is most likely Mary's genealogy, that Joseph's is in Matthew chapter 1, and traced Jesus' physical lineage back through David and all the way to Adam. And these things pointed to the one of the main objectives that Luke has, and it's to portray Jesus as human. Now, Luke certainly affirms the divinity of Jesus, but Jesus is not only God, he's God incarnate. He was a man. He was flesh and blood. He had a rational soul. He's one of us. And so one of the thrusts of Luke is to show us the human side of Jesus. And as we progress through Luke, remember what I said last week and also the times we've gone through other Gospels. The Gospels are real history. They're based on eyewitness accounts. The writing is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're not what we would consider biographies. They're more selections of events in Jesus' life in a roughly chronological order, but not necessarily always. You'll find some things are out of order, especially as you compare the parallel accounts between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke might have something over here, and Matthew might have it over here. If it suits his purpose, Luke is showing the humanity of Jesus. Matthew is showing the kingly rights of Jesus, that he is David's son, that he is the heir to the throne of Israel. They rearrange some of the material. It doesn't have anything to do with accuracy. A lot of scholarly ink has been spilled on what they call the synoptic problem, trying to connect, was Mark first, or was Matthew first, and did Luke use Matthew and Mark, or Luke and Matthew use Mark, or was there a fourth document that they might have used? All that stuff may be interesting, but it's immaterial when the dust settles because it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what's on these pages is exactly what God the Spirit wanted to be there. So let's turn to the text. Luke chapter 3, and we'll read through the 22nd verse. Let's worship God by giving careful and close attention to his inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, all the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What then should we do? The crowd asked. John answered, The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, What should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, And what should we do? He replied, Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ or the Messiah. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is at his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily in the form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. The Word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your Word and its exposition. I pray that you'd take what's been prepared and transform it into something useful and edifying for your people, that you might be glorified, and that we might be all the more amazed at this person, this man, this God-man that we know is Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this chapter 3 begins as sort of a sequel to chapter 1. Child born to Zechariah and Elizabeth had grown up. His name was John, and you remember that he was something like a second cousin of Jesus, because Mary was some sort of kinswoman of Elizabeth, the mother of John. But John's birth was miraculous, not like Jesus, of course, but his parents were well beyond the age, normal age, when people had children. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. He recognized Mary's voice. He leaped for joy when he heard Mary's voice while he was still in Elizabeth's womb. John is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 40, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, and so forth. His message as he opened, its opening seems to be not quite what you'd find in How to Win Friends and Influence People. You brood of vipers, I'd like it if I started a sermon like that. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? What are you doing here? Well, we back up. It gets attention, but let's back up a little and see generally what his preaching was all about. Verse 2 says, The word of God came to John. It confirms him to us as a prophet. And indeed, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He speaks with authority then, and what he speaks is true. And he was out in the region of the Jordan. This would be west, rather east of Jerusalem, in that area, kind of up, spaced about 20 miles up and down the Jordan River Valley there. And it is a wilderness, somewhat inhospitable. And he was the voice calling in the wilderness. But verse 3 tells he came proclaiming, that is, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And repentance is the key word to understanding John's message. Repentance is the word, it means to change of mind or a change of heart or a change of direction. and in particular, turning away from sin. And basically, he's telling people about their sinfulness and their need to do something about it. And many responded and came out to hear him, and many said, okay, I'll submit to this baptism. Now, that's where the vipers come in. In Matthew 3, it's a parallel passage with Luke 3. There's some details in one and they're not in the other. We see that this comment about vipers is particularly directed at the Sadducees and Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders who Jesus marked as hypocrites later on in his dealings with them. But Luke indicates that others were included too. In the whole crowd there are those, and so especially since we see those who respond to this are people in the crowd, the tax collectors and the soldiers. You don't hear the Pharisees talking in this passage anyway. And he says to these people who are coming to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now what's behind all that is an accusation of hypocrisy. An accusation of hypocrisy. Because in the next breath, the very next line, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you are truly fearful of God's judgment, if you have truly repented of your sins, then show it. I couldn't figure out what that tapping was. But parents obviously did. But he says, if you're truly fearful of God's judgment, and if you've truly repented of your sins, and show it. This is what he means by fruit in keeping with repentance. Stop sinning. And by the way, these words apply to us today. We too should be bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance. If there is no evidence of a change of life, no evidence of true repentance in our hearts, in our sinful hearts, as we go along through life claiming to be Christians, then we need to step back and examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. Well, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, verse 11, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. You know, this could apply at any time and any place, but the point is, don't be greedy. Don't be materialistic. Don't gather up possessions for yourself at the expense of others. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Well, of course, you remember, maybe you don't, and it always seemed to be kind of a weird system, that these tax collectors were kind of like subcontractors. The Romans would give a contract to some person in the subjugated territory and say, you're to collect this much tax. Anything else you can get is your profit. And so he would then hire others, the publicans and tax collectors, and they would, like Matthew and others, and they would be the ones required of exacting the tax from the citizens and so forth. And, of course, the system was rife with corruption, and tax collectors who were Jewish were looked on as traitors and turncoats. But what he's telling them is don't collect any more than you're required to. In other words, stop stealing. Temptation to make some comment about modern times is overcoming me. But then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money. People, the soldiers had the weapons, they had the swords, they were the police in those days, and they could strong-arm people, and that's what they were doing. And he says, stop it. Stop being dishonest. These are fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, I'm turning away from sin. Now, if that was all that John was preaching, it wouldn't be much of a gospel. But John wasn't preaching just a salvation based on repentance and concomitant good works. He was preaching the gospel. Verse 18, with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. That preaching the good news is to evangelize. He's preaching the gospel to them. Now, telling people they're sinners and subject to God's judgment and that repentance is their only hope, that is not good news because nobody can do that. But that was not John's message. That was part of it. He warned of judgment, all right, but he also showed the way of redemption and hope. In Matthew, John's ministry begins. Matthew summarizes John's preaching as this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's the repent business. The kingdom of God is at hand, has the hint of approaching judgment. But when the kingdom of God comes, who comes with it? The king. In Luke, people are wondering in their hearts, you know, because there's been 400 years of silence since Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, gave any kind of word from the Lord. People are expectantly wondering about the Messiah. Look at the godly Simeon we spoke about last week, a man who was looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the Messiah. These people see John out there preaching in the wilderness and hearing his preaching with authority and so forth. They said, could this be him? Could this be the Messiah? And John answers them all. Verse 16, now, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's announcing the coming of Christ, the Messiah. This is the gospel, that Christ is coming. And that he will come with a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is the real cleansing that from sin that occurs when we're born again, and the application of what Jesus would do upon the cross. And John the Baptist gets explicit in the Gospel of John, different John. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God, pointing to Jesus. That's John's message. The Messiah is coming. You are sinful. You are under God's wrath. If you have no hope apart from repenting and fleeing to Christ. Now, those who believed John's testimony, who recognized themselves as sinners and put their trust in the coming Messiah, just like all the Old Testament saints before them had, those are the ones who became disciples of John and later disciples of Christ. Now, one little word about the baptism of fire. It's not general agreement among commentators, even Reformed commentators, on what that means. Some see a reference there to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out upon the church and they see like flickering tongues of fire over everyone's heads. Well, that's a possibility, but the context here, and in Matthew, the same structure and usage of the word fire is generally that fire has to do with judgment. You know, the chaff's going to be swept up and thrown into the fire. The tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be thrown into the fire. Fire is judgment. See, Jesus is not only Savior. When he returns, he will be the judge. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John's message is one of urgency. Repent before it's too late. Judgment Day may be 2,000 years in the future. It certainly was from John's perspective. It might even be 2,000 years in the future from our perspective. I hope not. I don't think I could take... Well, at any rate, the point is that though Judgment Day, final judgment, is postponed, a person's soul might be demanded of them to this very day, because when your life is over, you have no longer any chance to repent. The axe is already at the root of the trees. So then, what about John's baptism? John is known as John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. First thing we have to point out is that John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism. One particular example of that is Acts chapter 19. Paul takes the road, arrives at Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And Acts 19:2 said, ask these disciples, and said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul then asked, well, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. These must have been people that were baptized by John the Baptist way back when, and then ended up in Ephesus and missed out on all hearing all about the Christian message. This is 10, 15 years later. And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have John's baptism and Christian baptism are two separate things. Now, Christian baptism does symbolize cleansing, but it also symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us. And it symbolizes our union with Christ and much, much, much more. John's baptism, the John baptism of repentance, has much more in common with earlier Jewish ceremonial washings, which is what the word baptize means, to ceremonially wash. And it was these baptisms, among other things, were applied to Gentile converts, because Gentiles were unclean. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he'd have to be circumcised, but he'd also undergo this ceremonial washing as part of becoming a member of the Jewish community. Now, the radical message of John was that you Jews are unclean too. You need to be washed. And so submitting to his baptism was a sign of their understanding their need and agreeing to it. So John's baptism was a baptism symbolizing the filthiness of a person who sinned against God, right? So that brings us finally back to the original question. Why did Jesus come to be baptized by John? Now, some like to point out that there were ceremonial washings involved in the consecration of priests, and that this was Jesus' inauguration of the priesthood. But Jesus was not entering into the priesthood of Aaron. Remember that mysterious business about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And even if it was part of a washing of consecration, that wouldn't explain why he came in the midst of the crowds who are repenting of sin. And Matthew 3 tells us that John, when he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, says to him, "Hey, I can't baptize you. I should be baptized by you the other way around." And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." See, his getting baptized had to do with his priestly work, all right. Notice that this account of John the Baptist and his ministry and Jesus being baptized is sandwiched in between the account of Jesus' birth, his circumcision, his dedication at the temple, his growing up, and his genealogy as being one of the race of Adam. In the middle of that, we see Jesus getting baptized. See, Jesus has come to redeem us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And to do that, he had to be one of us, even to the point of identifying himself with sinful people. Think of that. The eternal Son of God, perfect, holy, without blemish, takes to himself a human body and soul, becomes God and man, is born in a hovel, in a stable, to a family of little wealth. The one who created the universe is aligning himself with the rebels and the traitors against his empire. He's saying, these are my people. Their sin will be my sin. This was part of the horrible humiliation that would culminate in our salvation. Think of all the things that he underwent. Didn't come in glory, didn't come with power, came in meekness and gentleness, suffered indignities of every kind at the hands of his creatures, ultimately being nailed to a cross. That's a humiliating program. But the purpose of it is our salvation. We get his righteousness counted as if it were ours. He gets, Jesus gets, our sin, and he paid for it. He's associating himself with sinful human beings. I'm one of them. But he received affirmation and confirmation, didn't he? As he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is an endorsement. This is an encouragement to Jesus and his human nature as he begins his ministry. Remember, he may be God the Son, completely filling the heavens, sustaining the universe by the word of his power. At the same time, he's a frail human being who gets hungry, lonely, thirsty, and can even be afraid. And the very next thing he's going to do is engage in battle with Satan out in the wilderness, being tempted. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit encourage him. It's an endorsement to him, but it's also an endorsement to us that Jesus is Lord and Savior. John testifies to that fact in John 1, John the Baptist testifies to that in the Gospel of John, that it was confirmed to him when he saw the Spirit alight upon Jesus that this is the Son of God. Jesus comes to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. It's important for us to understand our need for repentance. And so as one of us, he goes through the motions of that. He didn't have anything to repent of. But his mission was to become, as the Apostle Paul puts it, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, this is amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is indeed amazing. Every time we look at the gospel from one vantage point or another, we are astounded at the magnitude of the sacrifice that was required to redeem sinful people like us. And in our economy, it's not worth it. But in your economy, it is. And we're grateful for that. And we're grateful for our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to never lose sight of never lose the wonder and the awe and the freshness of what it means for sinful people to be saved, to be delivered from the wrath to come. And Lord, help us live lives which are worthy of the calling we've received. Help us to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, to be generous, to be obedient to you, to be good subjects of your kingdom. As we grow in grace, die more and more to sin, let us grow more Christ-like. And as we grow more Christ-like, Lord, may we be such character that people want to know about the hope that we have. And give us the right words to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.